If you have your Bibles, this morning we're reading from John's Gospel, John chapter 13, continuing our study in the book of John. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. John chapter 13, we'll begin reading verse 1, read through verse 17, reading from the ESV translation. Hear the word of the Lord. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for the privilege that we have in possessing, reading, and submitting ourselves to your holy word. These are words of life to your people, bread, manna in the wilderness. And Lord, we pray that you'd bless them as such this day, that we would, through the ministry of your word, leave this place changed people for Christ. And we pray these things sincerely in his name and to his glory. Amen. If you've been with us, you'll know that John is now focusing this whole second half of his gospel on the last week of the life of Christ, and tensions are escalating rapidly in the last week. And in chapter 13, John takes us to a scene where Jesus is eating supper with his disciples. Now, it's not real clear when you look at John's passage here and look at the other Gospels whether this is just an evening meal during the week of Passover, or perhaps this may be the actual Passover meal itself, the Last Supper. You could read it either way for a variety of reasons, but either way, Jesus is in a room and John is showing us this scene with him and his disciples. And in verse 1, we're told, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world. And so we have a context there. And again, it's a reference to this phrase that we've discussed before, the hour. And up until chapter 12, John repeatedly has used this phrase, the hour, to refer to something very significant, something of great significance that's going to occur, but three times previously, he pointed out it's not Jesus' hour. It's not yet the hour. On a couple of occasions, when they wanted to arrest Jesus or stone Jesus or put Jesus to death, he escaped, and the point was made it was not yet his hour, the hour. But then there was a significant change in chapter 12, verse 23, when we read that now the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, Jesus says. The Father is determining when the hour is. This hour was determined before the foundations of the world. This is all an unfolding of God's providential plan. And so it's not yet, not yet, not yet. And then John chapter 12, now chapter 13, now is the hour. Now is the moment of great significance. It is here. And specifically, it's his passion and his death and his resurrection and his exaltation and his return to his Father. So when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, that's the context for what John now describes in John chapter 13. And keep that in mind because that's important. He's saying the larger context to this episode with Jesus and his disciples is the hour. And that's his crucifixion. Death, resurrection, and exaltation, ascension, and glorification. That's all wrapped up in this concept of the hour. And that's what is overarching this story that John shares with us. And then the Bible tells us Jesus knew the hour had come, and then having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Verse 1. That's a very interesting phrase. If you look at a variety of English translations, you'll notice it's kind of hard to get across the idea that John is conveying at the end of verse 1. In the ESV here, it's he loved them to the end. Sometimes this is translated, he showed them the full extent of his love. The idea is that what is about to unfold here between Jesus and his disciples is the ultimate act of love on the behalf of Jesus, on the part of Jesus, up until this point in his life and ministry. This is an ultimate expression of love. This is the full extent of his love that he is about to put on display for them. He's about to give them an exposition of what love looks like. Now, love is one of those concepts that is used all the time, but is surprisingly poorly defined. Do you think about how do we typically use the word love, the concept of love? I would say in our culture, it primarily has the connotation of an emotion, some kind of feeling. But let me point out to you this morning that that is almost a foreign concept to the biblical notion of love. When you ask Jesus, what is love? You're not going to get a response that focuses on feelings or emotions. The response is inevitably going to be one of action. And so here Jesus, we're told, is showing them the full extent of his love. And it's not some kind of sappy, emotional display of feelings. But when Jesus shows the full extent of his love, it focuses on action. It focuses on action. And John tells us how he does that. How does he show them the full extent of his love? Verse 2. During supper, when the devil had already been put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. And keep in mind, this is happening even in the presence of the one whose very heart was prepared by Satan himself to betray him. And Jesus knew that. So this is happening in the context of the hour. This is happening in the context of the cross, the crucifixion. This is happening in the context of one being present who's about to betray him. Jesus, verse 3, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Now, in the ancient world, there's a basin provided in the room for foot washing. Typically, there's going to be a servant, a slave, who washes the feet of those who enter into the house. No Jewish person would do this. No teacher would do this. Even certain house servants would not do this. This was the lowest grade of slave that would wash the feet. But apparently they had rented this room for the night, and there wasn't a customary servant provided. So here's this basin of water. Here comes all these disciples into the room. Their feet are dusty, filthy, dirty, ancient world sandals, been walking around in the dust. And the question is anyone willing to be a servant? Is anyone willing to wash feet? Is anyone willing to do the right thing, the customary thing, take this basin, take this towel, and wash the feet, the job of a slave? I came across a great quote by D.L. Moody sometime back. Moody wrote, "There are many of us that are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us are willing to do little things." There are many of us that are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us are willing to do little things. This was a little thing. This was a job performed by the lowliest of servants. And you can just imagine this group of disciples. They're ready to dig into this meal. Not a one of them has a thought on their mind about washing their feet, even washing their hands. They're there to eat. They're hungry. And here's Jesus getting up from the table, taking off his garments. Understand that, taking off his garments. That would be as if I started taking my suit off. He strips down, puts on a towel. This is the garb of a slave. Puts on a towel, pours water in the basin, and begins to wash their feet. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Verse 5, "Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him." Now, let's back up and put this in the larger context. You'll remember all of this is happening at the time of the Passover, the annual Passover celebration. And there's this stirred up sense of national identity. It's a very patriotic festival. Nationalism is running high. There's a common expectation among Israelites that a Messiah is going to come and remove the pagan yoke of Roman rule and restore a kingdom to the Israelites. It's a joyous time. It's an exciting time. And John has been tracing how Jesus plays into national expectations as he goes around the countryside performing miracles. Remember, this goes all the way back to John chapter 6. He's healing. He's feeding the thousands. He's resurrecting men from the dead, Lazarus. And as he does this, the popularity is growing wildly. Thousands and thousands of people are coming to see Jesus, and they get this notion in their head that he should be the king. This is the perfect political candidate. He's the food truck. He's the ambulance. He raises people from the dead. This is the man, surely, that God has provided to restore the geopolitical kingdom of Israel. Let's make him king and let's start a revolution. And so he comes into the capital city at the beginning of the Passover week, and here you have these thousands of people waving these symbols of military victory and triumph, the palm branches, and they're shouting to him, "Save us, King of Israel." It's a highly politically charged atmosphere, strong military overtone. Here comes the long-expected Savior into the capital city. And what does Jesus do? He demilitarizes all of these expectations. First, he comes riding in on this small donkey. And we talked about the ridiculous picture of a grown man riding a small donkey that's as humble and as meek as you can imagine. He begins teaching the crowds about a kernel of wheat that has to drop to the ground and die in order to produce fruit. How anticlimactic is that? And then now we find him in the upper room, and he's stripping off his clothes, And he's preparing to wash his disciples' feet just like a common slave. And so John is providing for us one picture after another of these conscientiously chosen acts of humility to demonstrate to the people he's not the Savior that they expect. He's not the Savior that they've constructed in their minds. He's not the Savior that's going to provide all of their material and physical needs, all of their militaristic and political aspirations. He's a very different kind of Savior. He's a Savior that comes in meekness, and he's a Savior that comes in humility. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. You're familiar with this passage, no doubt. But this is a very similar idea that Paul fleshes out in Philippians 2. Beginning in verse 5. Philippians 2, 5. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul was saying, and this is really what John is getting at to a large extent too, is the example that Christ is setting before us is an example that ought to shape who we are as Christians. I love the way Paul phrases that. Have this mind. This is an attitude. It's an attitude. It's a mindset that Paul is describing and that John is describing, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This doesn't come by human nature. Paul doesn't say this is yours by human nature, right? He says this is yours in Christ Jesus. Have this mind. Have something that otherwise is going to be completely counterintuitive to who you are as a human being. But in Christ Jesus, you have this. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or a thing to be taken advantage of, or a thing to be to cling on to tightly and not let go. The idea is that Christ had all the rights of deity, all the rights of the Creator, all the rights of an omnipotent, omniscient, eternal Creator. He lived in the eternal heavens, and yet he did not count that something to be grasped, something to be taken advantage of, something to be appealed to say, I'm too good to do this. He did not take advantage of that. He did not appeal to his rights. He did not grasp for his rights. He did not grab for his rights. But, verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this is an example. Paul says, let each of you have this mind among yourselves. Have this mindset. Have the mindset of the one who may have a right to a lot, but does not appeal to that. And yet instead humbles himself and takes the role of a servant. Not too proud to stoop and wash feet. Not too proud to do small things for the Lord. There are many of us that are willing to do great things for the Lord, but few of us are willing to do little things, humble things, meek things. The washing of feet was a menial task, but it was an act of love. And turn back with me to 13, John 13. John also says this is an example for us. Verse 15. I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Or back up, look at verse 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. So he's washed all their feet. He puts his clothes back on. He comes back to the table. And he said to them, do you understand what I have done to you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Not literally. A few churches in the history of the church have taken this as a sacrament. This is an institution of a sacrament. It's a mindset. It's a mindset. Have the mindset that you're not too good to wash somebody else's feet in the name of Christ our Lord. That is a mindset that does not come from us. "For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This is a mindset of humility and meekness. And as I've thought about our circumstances these past few weeks, and looking ahead and thinking about the kind of daunting task that lies before us the months ahead, I really believe that if there is one character trait that's going to be necessary to see us through this as a body, to see us through this in a united fashion, to see us through this peacefully, in harmony and in fellowship, if there's one character trait that is going to be absolutely crucial to that, it's going to be this very character trait: humility. Humility. This mindset that John is describing, that Christ is displaying, that Paul is exhorting, this mindset that I'm not too good to do the most menial task for the sake of the church, for the sake of Christ. And praise be to God, the number of examples that I've seen of that in just these last few weeks. There's no place in the kingdom of God for an attitude of, I'm too good to stand at the door and pass out bulletins, or I'm too good to come and scrub the smoke smell out of the table, or I'm too good to do this, or I'm too good. There's just no place for that. Paul says, have this mindset of Christ, who is the King of the universe. And rather than considering that something to be grabbed at, grasped at, taken advantage of, he humbled himself, emptied himself. He laid aside his prerogatives. He laid aside any sense of dignity and did it for the sake of the glory of his Father. And he says, I've given you an example. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you think you're too good to do something for the body of Christ, you're essentially saying, I'm better than Christ. And that's a dangerous position to be in. This is an exhortation to humility. Not a time to grab for rights, grasp for rights, but to have a mindset that I'm here to serve for the sake of Christ. And there is nothing, nothing that is beneath me to do for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the love of neighbor. That's what Christ is describing. He's putting it on display. He's showing them. Remember, this is the context of this is showing them his love to the end. So you have this wonderful example of humility, and that's exactly what this is. It's an example of humility. But let me just conclude with this thought. This is not merely a moral example of humility. There's something that John is pointing to here that's much greater. And you get to it right in the middle of the passage. Verse 5, when he poured water into the basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel that was wrapped around him, he came to Simon Peter, verse 6, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Now remember, this is all in the context of the hour. The hour has arrived. And he says to Peter, "You don't understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Now Peter is infamous for speaking first and thinking later. And he just doesn't understand. You can't fault him. necessarily, but he says to the Lord and Master of the universe, "Lord, no, you're never going to wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Oh, now we see that there's a much bigger idea going on. This is much bigger than just an act of humility. It is that, and it's an example of humility. But there's something much bigger going on, and Jesus turns our attention to that when he says, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." And then you got to love Peter's response. Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Wash it all. Wash it all. Wash whatever it takes. Wash it all." And Jesus explains to him, "That's not necessary. The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean. You are clean." In the ancient world, if a person took a bath, he was relatively clean. Until you walk outside and your feet get dirty, you wash your feet and you're clean again. Jesus says, "When I wash you, I make you clean. I make you clean all over." And of course, this is pointing to the cross. This is pointing to the cross. The washing of feet is a picture. It's a parable. It's an acted out parable. This is an acted out parable. It's pointing the disciples' attention, our attention, my attention, your attention, pointing our attention to the washing that's going to occur, the washing of the blood of Christ at the cross. And Jesus is preparing them that there's a cleansing that will once and for all deliver you from your sin. The washing of the blood of Christ through a sacrifice. And honestly, there is no better response to the promise that our sins can be washed, that we can be made completely clean, than to say to the Lord, "Wash it all. Wash whatever it takes. Wash my sin away." Father in heaven, we thank you for your promises that are precious to us. Lord, I pray this morning that there is a soul here that does not know you in a saving way, that you would speak to their heart, that you would draw them to Christ, that you would hold out to them that promise is more precious than any other, that their sins can be washed away in you. And Lord, I pray that you would implant within our minds this mindset of Christ, and that we would be marked as people who are humble, humble. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and